Right. Greetings, everyone. As I was introduced, my name is Kamal, and I am the youth minister of Epping Presbyterian Church just up the hill. And therefore, I don't need to be there till 3:30 p.m., so if anyone would like to ask me out for lunch, please feel free. Now, but because I am the youth minister, I have the privilege of having the mornings free, and therefore, by the grace of God, here I am, and I'm very glad to be bringing the Word of God to you. Now, this year, I happen to have the privilege of being what's called the moderator of New South Wales. Think the chairman of the Presbyterian Church for this state. Therefore, I decree this to be a moderatorial visit. And I've already said so on Facebook, and whatever is on Facebook is true. So there you go. Let's pray and let's approach God together in His Word. We praise You, Father God, that You have given us Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can know You in Him. That is an awesome truth and something that we don't take for granted in this multi-ethnic, multicultural, religiously pluralized world. We rejoice that we can know You truly in Him, and also thank You for Your Scriptures, Your outbreathed Scriptures, which bring to us Your Son. So please, by Your Holy Spirit, Father, minister to us by Your Word. In Your Scriptures, may we hear the voice of Your Son and worship Him as He deserves. Amen. Are you woke, my Christian brothers and sisters? Are you woke to your Christian privileges? That's basically what 1 Corinthians 8 is asking, or that's what Paul would say if he was alive today in the 21st century. To be woke to your privileges is something that social justice people today tend to talk about. Has anyone heard that term, by the way? Okay, a couple of people here know that term. It basically means to be aware of the privileges that we carry simply by who we are. Now, the way the term is deployed is usually to embarrass and shame people, especially white men, okay, for having all the power. Now, I think it's used in a way that is combative, but the basic idea, I think, is quite right. The basic idea is to challenge people about the privileges that we have simply by being who we are, where we were brought up. For example, being a citizen of Australia means that we have access to certain resources. We know if we were born here or have grown up here for many years, which I have. I was a teenager when I came here. I'm not a teenager anymore. And so that means I know Australia. And that gives me certain abilities, powers, privileges, and status. So to be woke to those privileges means to be aware of how we could use those privileges in an insensitive way, to intimidate, demoralize, and marginalize people who do not have those privileges, or we can use them in a way to welcome, strengthen, accept people who don't have those privileges. That's what it means. And that's basically what Paul wants in 1 Corinthians 8. He wants us to realize the privileges that we have if we are strong, well-taught Christians. And without being ashamed of those privileges, he wants us to use them in a way that benefits and blesses weaker Christians, Christians who are not so strong and confident in who they are, not so strong and confident that they are a child of God. Yes, they are. Okay? Instead of accidentally or insensitively intimidating and demoralizing and damaging them. That's basically what the passage is about. Now, the wonderful thing about 1 Corinthians 8 is that Paul was a Presbyterian. And that's because of the way that he starts up with verses 1 to 3. Let's have a read again of verses 1 to 3. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Presbyterians, we are traditionally known for our knowledge. We are known as being a church that is strong on our theology. We are a confessional church. That doesn't mean we use those confessional boxes that the Catholics use. It means we have the Westminster Standards, not just the Westminster Confession, but five documents that summarize what we think the Bible is teaching, and we teach that to our students and elders of the church. You have signed up in New South Wales, you've signed up to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that you will own it and it's the dynamics of its theology. And that's the problem. Because we know so much, it is easy for us to be insensitive and to be what Paul says, puffed up by our knowledge. The image there is that of a balloon which is full of hot air, and it just goes up from the earth and gets lost in the breeze, and it's totally useless. It's pretty for a while, but it doesn't actually do any good. Knowledge puffs up, says the Apostle Paul, but love comes down from heaven to earth and builds a safe place for vulnerable people. Love gets down in the dirt and helps people in their ordinary concrete realities. That's the imagery there. And so the challenge for us, Paul agrees, during the course of this passage, you'll see that Paul agrees that knowledge is good, but how you use that knowledge, how we use our doctrine and the confidence that we have that we know God and His ways. And as the leader of the nominal, you know, figurehead leader of the Presbyterian Church, I'll tell you, I am very confident that our denominational theology, our denominational standards, and our way of ministry is deeply biblical and scriptural, and I shall advance it, okay? But the way we advance it with people who are not so confident, people who are not as, not just theological, but confident in their status as Christians, we must be better known with the gentleness whereby we treat them than the arrogance and pride and insensitivity with which we treat ourselves. That's basically what Paul is saying here. Because verse 2, those who think they know something don't yet know as they ought to know. Because, verse 3, whoever loves God is, and notice how he switches here to the passive tense, is known by God. If we are going to call ourselves strong Christians, we first must be confident and understand ourselves as known by Jesus Christ, that He came down out of heaven. He was not puffed up. He's no balloon. He came down out of heaven into the dirt and blood and shame and sin and like disease and death of this world. You can't get more building up than Jesus Christ Himself. You can't get someone who is less puffed up and more willing to descend into the ordinary concrete realities of life than Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. So to really know God is not just doctrine and theology. It is to know how Jesus Himself comes down to us first. And He knows us, He loves us, He cares for us, and all the truths, the great truths that we were singing about in all of those songs. That we are children of God because God the Father has adopted us in the death and resurrection of His one and only incarnate Son. Once we understand that, we let that, not just intellectually, but in our heart and soul, in our gut as it were, once we know that deeply, then we will know as we ought to know, which is what he says in verse 2. And we will be able to intellectually, but also from our disposition, from our ways, deal kindly and gently using our appropriate strength. It's nothing to be ashamed of our knowledge and confidence. Using that knowledge, using that confidence to care and love for people who are weak and vulnerable. And that's especially necessary in today's fractured and fragmented world, where what we take for granted, our confident knowledge of God in Jesus, is disputed, denied, and seen as arrogant. Verses 4 to 6. Let's read 4 to 6 again. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, look, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. The first thing that we can and should be confident of is that we know the one true God in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whose death and resurrection we celebrated three weekends ago. And we worship him as God, the Creator, in the flesh. Now, folks, you know that that is a disputed and an intolerant statement today. And so one of the interesting challenges for us, which goes a little bit beyond this passage, because this passage is talking about we Christians, but one interesting challenge for us is how to be confident in as Christians while not coming across arrogant. And I don't have any neat solutions to that, but just ponder that. Because Paul here in one sense is very dismissive. Okay? Look, there are so many so-called gods. And he has just wiped the floor of all the idols, of all the pagan gods of Corinth, Zeus and Olympus and all the others. And he has just insulted Shiva and Buddha and all the other gods that are worshipped literally in the streets around us. That's really not woke. That's really rude, what Paul has just done. And I'm sure many of us here have, you've sensed the pressure of, I don't want to censor myself to just stop talking about Christianity because I am a Christian and Jesus is Lord. And out of love, because we believe Jesus is the one true God, we have to proclaim Jesus to the nations. But how to do that in a way that is sort of politically correct? But there is, I don't have a neat solution, but I urge you, brothers and sisters, please don't back off on the confidence that we have. We don't want to do it with rudeness, but do not back off on the confidence that we know the Creator God in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you that Paul, in verse 6, is very rude to Jewish people. Especially back then, because what he does, and look, read the commentaries for the technical explanation of what he does, okay? But in verse 6, what he does is he picks up on the great Jewish Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's Shema because in Hebrew, it's Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. I apologize to any Jews here whose language I've just butchered. Okay? But Paul in verse 6 says, there is one God the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. Notice the parallel language there. Paul is here saying that Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who did miracles, the one who was crucified by Pontius Pilate and rose on the third day, that God, that human, is the one we worship as Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that's really rude to the Jews back then and today. And I sincerely apologize for any insult to any Jewish background person here who is not a Christian. We do not seek to insult anybody, but we must and need to, and I urge you, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the confidence. And I think there's no shortcut to us living with that tension, seeking to love the world because of the truth that we have in Jesus Christ as God, the Creator, who died and rose for us, not seeking to insult anyone, but bearing with and aware of the cost of taking that stand today. Precisely because Jesus is God incarnate, we must worship him properly. And worshiping him properly, we need to understand the significance of religious activities. That's what Paul talks about in verses 7 to 8, the enduring significance of religious rituals. Let's read it again. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Remember who Paul is writing to. These are all first generation Christians. Now, I expect that many of us, may probably most of us here, come from a Christian background. Your parents were believers. Or even if you are a first generation believer, I expect that you have been Christian for some time. Okay? If there are brand new believers here, that is absolutely fantastic. Please come and say hello. I'd like to hear your story and how this passage may be particularly relevant to you. Because what Paul is here saying is that because everyone in the church is a first generation believer, for many of them back then, the religious rituals they used to participate in still have significance for them at the time. That's Paul's basic point. And we need to understand that, friends. Nowadays, because we are operating in a multiple religious environment, as people become Christian, and we want converts, don't we? If you don't, look, I rebuke you in the name of the Presbyterian Church and in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. We want people to become Christian, but as they do, they will come with all of this religious background and religious baggage where because of certain rituals, they are used to ascribing religious, proper, supernatural power to those rituals. Now look, food is really, it's just food. Verse 8, it doesn't make us close to God or further away from God. Don't worry about it. But not everybody is confident in the theology, and not everybody is confident in those rituals, that those rituals mean nothing. That's Paul's point. In a few minutes' time, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'll tell you, folks, it's just bread. In fact, it looks like gluten-free chips or something. It's not even bread. And nowadays, for the last several decades, we've been using grape juice, not even wine. Back in the Anglican church my parents go to, at least they use a bit of port. And so it's just ordinary food and drink. When we do the Lord's Supper, you'll hear me pray and ask God to supernaturally bless our activities so that we are strengthened by God. But hey, it's just food. And so back then, all these religious rituals, the pagan rituals of Corinth, again, if you want more details, read the commentaries. Many of these pagan rituals involved giving over food to a god, an idol. Oh Zeus, we worship you as the giver of this. And then there was a party, there was a feast. It looks like some Christians, rightly knowing that Zeus is nothing, okay, those idols, it's just a hunk of wood, it's just a hunk of metal. You can chop up that idol and make a chair out of it. It's not real. You can melt down that metal idol and make a pot and then cook the food in that pot. That's theologically true. And so it looks like some Christians were not worshipping, they were hanging out at the back. But then when it was food time, it looks like they were going and participating in the meal after that idolatrous worship. And the problem was that by so doing, they were being a bad example to people for whom that idolatrous worship was still true, that they still thought that that meal was somehow supernaturally tainted by that worship. And so verses 9 to 11, those weak Christians were being destroyed by the strong in their insensitivity. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. So it looks like there were other Christians who were theologically, they were maybe not correct. They were not yet well taught. Certainly they were not confident of their status in Christ so that they could just go and eat the food. For them, their conscience was defiled, or perhaps for them, they thought of the food as being defiled. End of verse 7. Now, somehow they were being destroyed by these strong Christians. Now, we're not sure. Paul does not give us details. Perhaps these weak Christians, when they saw the strong Christians going in and taking part in the worship, perhaps they were just unthinkingly drifting back into that worship and leaving Christianity behind. Maybe they were falling away and returning to the worship of Zeus and so on. Or maybe even if they weren't being destroyed in the terms of falling away, perhaps just their thinking was muddled. Oh, maybe Jesus, maybe he's like the high god, like Olympus, and maybe these other gods are real gods who I worship alongside of Jesus. And so I'll go and I'll worship Zeus, and I'll worship Olympus, and I'll go and do a puja, a Hindu puja to Shiva, and then I'll go to church as well. And maybe in that sense they were being destroyed, in the sense of the bad example of these strong Christians was leading these other Christians into a muddled, what's called syncretistic, pluralized understanding of Christianity. We're not 100% sure, never mind. The point is it's bad. The point is that the strong Christian with their theological confidence and their confidence that they are totally loved by Jesus, ha 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 Zeus, ha 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 Olympus, they were swanning in, stuffing their faces and being really, really insensitive, uncaring to people who are not as strong as them. And we cannot do that, says Paul. Verses 12 to 13. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul is being like Jesus. He's not ashamed of his strength. He's not renouncing his theological confidence. He's saying, I'm going to use my confidence in Christ. I'm going to use what I do know, just like Jesus used his power and ability. He's going to use it to care for those who are not as strong as him, to build them up instead of simply asserting himself. And folks, isn't that so backwards to today's self-aggrandizing, self-assertive, self-focused society, where, you know, don't oppress me, bigot. I'm going to do what I want. It's about my rights and my self-fulfillment. Here, Paul is saying, no, I have the right. Yes, food doesn't take me closer or further from God. Precisely because of that, if it comes to it, I'll just completely renounce meat and just be vegetarian, so that all Hindus in Sydney will know that the Christians are not violent people and that we can interact with them. Now again, I'm taking one step more and making that evangelistic. Here, this is about Christians, but you understand the point. Folks, as people from different backgrounds become Christian, this is going to be a thing for us on the ground. After the 8:30 church, a person briefly chatted with me how in the past there's been discussion here at MacChap about Lunar Festival, because people have become Christian from a Chinese Buddhist background and they've been wondering, should I do the Lunar Festival with my friends and with my family or not? Great question. I'm afraid I don't have an answer, because it kind of depends on the particular situation of the person. Happy to chat afterwards with anybody. But that kind of conversation is going to become a thing. And as a whole church community, we're going to have to think about how we help Christians, new Christians, who are seeking to establish themselves and become strong. And we who are established Christians, we know that we can eat anything. We know we can go anywhere. It doesn't matter. These people, for them the temple is still going to be a place of supernatural power. For them, so for Muslim background believers, any pork product is going to be tainted. Are we as a whole church willing to expunge sausages and bacon from our diet for at least a period of time so that Muslim background new Christians are not embarrassed and shamed or felt to think that they are eating filth? I'll tell you, that's how they feel. Okay? Are we willing to expunge that from our diets so that their family don't mock them as eating filth? You see, okay, now I tell you, I love my bacon. I love sausages. It would be a significant cost to me if we did that. But look, I'm not the senior minister of Epping. I don't make the call here, but I would call my church to do that if it came to it. Are we willing to be vegetarian for the sake of Hindu background people for whom eating meat is genuinely violence? I remember having a discussion in the car, in a taxi with a Hindu background guy. He just kept coming back to, but you Christians and you Westerners, of course you're violent. You eat meat. For them, that's the sort of the theological significance of killing and eating meat. You do violence on an animal, you eat that animal which is tainted by your violence, and then you go and you murder people. Of course you do. We are Hindus, we are peace-loving people. As Hindus become Christian, are we willing to give up our meat at least for a time so that they don't feel violent and perhaps their family will not mock them as being violent? Folks, are we woke to our Christian privileges? Nothing wrong. It's not that we need to be ashamed of our doctrinal confidence. We don't need to be ashamed of the confidence we have that we are children of God. How are we going to use that strength and confidence? Are we going to deploy it in a way that we are quite vigorously and thoughtfully caring for people who are not as confident as us? Or are we going to stand on our rights and just do what is good for us? The former, caring for others, that is what Jesus did. Are we going to be like him or like this self-focused, aggressive world? Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you give us the privilege of, if I can say this cautiously, sort of reincarnating Jesus to the world. That by the power of your Spirit, we're not literally God made flesh, only your Son is that. But nevertheless, we can show the world what it means to be like Jesus. We can image your image bearer. And in so doing, we can care for people who are weak, vulnerable. We can look after those whose faith is weak, and also we can just generally care for those who are weak and vulnerable in this world, Christian or not. Please give to us the kind of attitude that Christ had, as your holy servant Paul says in Philippians. Have this attitude, the mind of Christ, who, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to be snatched at. But he gave up his strength and power and privilege to become a servant and even to die on the cross for us. Similarly, may we be willing to give up our power and strength to follow after your Son, and in so doing, it'll always be non-glamorous ways. May your church be strengthened and may your gospel advance in the world, because it always happens properly like that, in the humility, the non-glamour of ordinary sacrificial care and ministry. And we look forward to in glory, we'll look back and see how you by your Spirit worked in all of our gentle humility and our kindness, even and especially when we think, gosh, this is difficult, or what a waste of time, or why am I looking after this loser? Especially at those times, we look forward to looking back and seeing how you worked powerfully to bring people into the kingdom and strengthen them in the knowledge of you. That is our heart's desire. Amen.